Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, resuming in verse 6. But before we get there, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. And on top of that, we're still right smack dab in the middle of the doctrine of suffering where we left off last time. We left off last time on page 219 of your current handout on point 4. But we're going to back up just a little bit to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, under the concept of suffering for blessing. That's the general category that we're under. So, we'll start out with 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 10. And of course, the letters of Paul are written, they're ordered in the Bible in terms of length of the letter. And that's tragic because they should be ordered in the Bible according to when they were written, but they're not set out in a chronology. They're set out simply about how long they are. So 2 Corinthians, just back up a few pages in your Word, and you'll go through Colossians and Galatians and Ephesians, and you'll hit 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians 12:1, Paul, of course, is recounting an experience he had to the church in Corinth. And he says in verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. The context here is the Judaizers were coming in after Paul, and they were saying that they had all these special powers, and they had visions, and they can do this, and they can do that, and they can do the other thing. And so Paul was writing to the Corinthians, comparing himself with these false teachers. And he was saying, these people think they have visions, and they think they have an in with God, let me tell you about what happened to me. And that's what he's doing. He's not doing it for boasting, but he's illustrating the point that, of course, he has the maximum amount of Bible doctrine, and he is probably, without a doubt, the most mature believer in the church age. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, near the end, we're going to see that Paul wants to return to the church to give them the full realm of Bible doctrine. So Paul said, boasting is necessary. That's why it's necessary here. Not because he has an approbation lust from these people, but to illustrate the point. Though it is not profitable, boasting is generally not profitable. People don't want to hear about how great you are and your experiences and all those types of things. But in this context, of course, God the Holy Spirit wants Paul to include this in the Word of God. So 2 Corinthians 12:1, he says, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And this, of course, occurred when Paul was in Lystra 14 years ago on one of his missionary journeys, and he was stoned to death. So Paul is saying at this time that he doesn't know whether he actually died or whether he was just on the point of death. But he does know that he was caught up together, and he went to the third heaven. The third heaven, of course, is the realm of, this is language of accommodation for us, it's where God has his throne. The first heaven basically is a thin band of atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is all the universe, and the third heaven is the throne of God. And, of course, scientists tell us that 95% of the universe out there is a thing they call black matter or dark matter. The complexity of the universe is mind-boggling. So point two, or verse two, again, concludes with Paul indicating that God knows, which is, of course, is true. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Three, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. So Paul doesn't really know how this occurred or how this could happen, but he knows that it did happen. Four, was caught up into paradise. He was caught up into paradise, and again, the stoning is recorded in Acts chapter 14, 19 to 20, And so this is autobiographical, of course, of what Paul experienced. Verse 4, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. The paradise here, of course, refers not to the paradise in the compartment in Hades, which is now empty, but the new paradise, of course, for believers in the church age is in the third heaven, where we're face to face with the Lord in a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. So he's caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So he's not permitted to speak exactly what he heard and what he saw. He's forbidden from doing that, but these things that he experienced were inexpressible, beyond human comprehension, basically, is what Paul's saying. He had a glimpse of things, but even to him it was beyond human comprehension. And then verse 5 he says, On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. In other words, he's saying, look, I could boast that I was in the third heaven. What about these Judaizers? Where have they been? They haven't been anywhere. So he's illustrating to these people that he is the one that has the right to boast more than all these people put together. But he doesn't boast because it has nothing to do with him. It's all the grace of God. So he wants to talk about his work weaknesses. Verse 5, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. Because he realizes that when he's weak, he's strong. He's going to come to that point because he relies on the Lord. Verse 6, for I do not wish to boast, for if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Many people would say automatically, the reason I went to the third heaven is because I am all that, and therefore you must listen to me. But that's not Paul's approach. Paul's approach was the Word of God is more important than any experience. And he obviously had the experience of all experiences going up to the third heaven. And so he is not going to boast about that. He's going to put all the credit, of course, with God and what God has done for him. Now, when you go to the third heaven, you've got to imagine that, again, when your loved ones die, they have no desire to come back here. They're in a place of great joy, maximum happiness. And so when you feel sorry for them, they're actually feeling sorry for you. And so Paul, of course, came back. He went to the third heaven and he came back. And, from all accounts in the book of Acts, he was killed. He died. Now, Paul, from his human perspective, understands that he died, but he says, look, I don't know what happened. I know I was stoned. I know I had the experience in the third heaven. And I know I came back to the human body. This was not good news for Paul. He basically didn't want to come back to the human body. Once you've been to the third heaven, you will have no desire to come back to this earth at all. For me, dying is profit. Living is gain and dying is profit. So he doesn't want to come back. And God, of course, had to orient Paul to reality and in case he did boast, because that's a great temptation. I've been there. I've seen it. And therefore, I have no time for you people. You're like, you're something that I can't even stand to be around. So God had to orient him, to pinpoint him back to grace. And that's what occurred. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, there's the reason that God did it, because he might get extremely fat-headed about what he experienced, what he saw, and he might come to the conclusion that I saw these things because I'm so great. I'm doing wonderful things for the Lord, and it's all about me, me, me. And of course, it's not about me, me, me. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. The word for messenger here is the word angelon, or angelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S. When you get a double G in the Greek, it's pronounced in the English as an N. Now, when the word is translated, it means a communicator or a messenger. When it's transliterated, it means an angel. And it can be a fallen angel or a saved angel. So in this case, we have a transliteration of the word. And it should be, of course, not messenger in this case, but an angel of Satan. An angel of Satan would be a demon. Not Satan, but an angel of Satan. So this is one of Satan's angels that God allowed to provide Paul with excruciating pain. We call this the thorn in the flesh, to torment me. To torment me. Actually, the word is, I think the King James uses the word buffet. The Greek word is kolaphizo, which means to punch with a fist. What the Greeks would do in the games, they'd have boxing matches, but they'd have gloves with little spikes on the end of the gloves, and that's what this means, to punch with these types of gloves. Very painful. So he says that he's being tormented by this fallen angel, this demon. Why? To keep me from exalting myself. And pain will always orient you to reality. What is most important to you? When you have pain, you actually, all the details of life kind of float away. You're not really concerned about the color of shirt that you're wearing today, or how you're, you know, whether you brush your teeth, or whether this or whether that. If you ever had the experience of being hungover, or almost to the point of you basically will say to yourself, I've got to get better before I can die. All you're concentrating on at that time, because of the excruciating pain, is one little pinpoint of reality. And that's what Paul is doing. This pain is given to him so he will not concentrate on the marvelous vision that he had, the marvelous privilege of seeing and hearing these things that are inexpressible, to orient him back to reality, to bring him back down to earth and off of cloud nine, to keep me from exalting myself. From exalting myself. 6. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. This is a prayer. And Paul asked God 3 times by prayer, take it away, take it away, take it away. This first approach that Paul used is wrong. You must rightly divide the word of truth. Prayer is a powerful tool, but prayer is not a problem-solving device. Prayer is a way that you can communicate with the Lord. It's a mechanism for thanksgiving. It's a mechanism to line up with the plan of God. But it's not a problem-solving device. Problem-solving devices are listed in the Bible, and prayer is a powerful tool, but it's basically for worship and for thanksgiving, not the problem-solving device that most people want it to be. And that's, of course, the natural tendency for humans when you're in suffering, is, Lord, take it away, Lord, take it away, Lord, take it away. I don't want this. And so Paul did this. He's human. This is exactly what he did. Now, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, it's beyond what we could expect Paul to be upset with. Because at this point, Paul had been stoned to death. He'd been beaten with whips by Romans, by Jews. He'd been cast into prison. He'd been shipwrecked. He had all sorts of suffering from A to Z. And yet none of these sufferings caused him to say, take it away, take it away, take it away. So whatever this was a hell of a thorn in the flesh. And people have speculated, all sorts of commentaries will speculate about what it is. You know, bad eyesight, bow-leggedness, you know, all sorts of things. We don't know. And we don't know exactly what it was, but we do know that the pain was beyond the things he had suffered before. And if you look at the chronicle of the things he had suffered before, they're pretty bad stuff. And yet those things didn't cause him to crack. This stuff caused him to crack, whatever it was. And so he implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Now, this was a time when Paul had all these supernatural gifts. He had the gift of healing. He had the gift of tongues. He had the gift of prophecy. He had all sorts of supernatural spiritual gifts, which are temporary. But this wasn't working. Verse 9, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient. The Greek word is hei charis mou archeo. The grace of mine is satisfactory, is basically what it means. And this reminds us, of course, the doctrine of grace. What is grace? Grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. You can encapsulate everything in the plan of God with one word, charis, which is grace. It's all about grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. Whatever you're given, Paul, is the grace of God. Whatever you have, whatever we have, whatever I have, is all by the grace of God. And grace, of course, has two sides to it. One, of course, is there's grace in the details of life, and there's also grace in suffering in terms of what we as Christians experience. And so it's grace. Grace is the plan, the policy of God. And when you understand the mind of Christ, you basically are understanding the concept of grace. To keep me from exalting myself. Verse 9. And as he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Power. The word for power is dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, which is the Greek word for power. When you're a mature believer, and Paul is a mature believer here, the maturity, the Bible doctrine in your soul, is fully operational when you're in a hopeless state. Then you have to rely 100% on God. There's no way that any human solution will work here. And so it's perfected. It's made perfect in weakness. This is the concept of suffering for blessing. Suffering for blessing. If you want to advance to maturity, you're going to have suffering for blessing, because that's when you rely on God, and that's how God can demonstrate to you the power of His grace, is through suffering. Yes, sir.
So the power of Christ is the grace of Christ. Power is grace.
Well, the power of God, which is the dunamis of God, is perfected in this concept of grace. So to fully understand the plan, the purpose of God, you have to be a mature believer, obviously, so you can apply the mind of Christ to these types of activities. So it's perfected. It's perfected when you can take Bible doctrine and you apply Bible doctrine to the situation. And that's what Paul had to do in this situation. Prayer is not the problem-solving device. The problem-solving device is the mind of Christ, is all the Bible doctrine that you've got. And that's how it's perfected, because you're utilizing that doctrine to a situation that is totally hopeless. There's nothing Paul can do about this. And therefore, he knows that, well, if I've got this suffering, there's a purpose for it. What's the purpose? To orient me to the grace of God, to orient me to Bible doctrine. So you can look at it from a variety of angles. But the bottom line is that these tests will cause you to grow strong. And the ultimate test will demonstrate how strong you really are. It's very easy to say that, you know, I have Bible doctrine, I can pass that test. You don't know if you can pass it until you get the test. You don't know. And then he says, therefore, the conclusion, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So, most gladly is... it's a great satisfaction, the greatest of pleasure. It's the greatest of pleasure, hedistas. And therefore, when you have suffering for blessing, you realize that you are advancing toward the highest levels of spiritual maturity. And therefore, I'm very happy about these tests, because that's how I am catapulted. I break through the glass barrier and get to the highest levels of maturity, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Many new believers, of course, will go around and they think that once they're saved, and I just got through reading some book somebody gave me on the plane coming back here, it's the same old stuff. As soon as I believed in Christ, I experienced the full power of peace and happiness and joy had come over me that I'd never experienced. It's all emotion. You can't have the fruit of the Spirit until you have a whole lot of Bible doctrine in your soul. So what they're experiencing is emotion, and that's it. And that's exactly what an unbeliever can do. They can have the peace and the power, and that I never had this peaceful feeling before. And you sit there and cross your legs and make little circles out of your finger and go, om, om. Same type of concept. It's nonsense. You cannot experience the fruit of the Spirit until you're a mature believer. And most of these phony baloney, you know, Christian organizations, they make you believe that as soon as you believe in Christ, your whole life is automatically changed, and you have this wonderful peace that no one ever knows. And then they flip off a couple of apparent miracles, which are coincidences, and therefore the power of God has done all these wonderful things. And brother, we just found a quarter on the road. And how did that quarter get there? Well, God must have dropped it because I needed a cup of coffee. You know, it's silliness, absolute silliness. Because they have no idea what they're supposed to do. They go in to imitate the unbeliever and the Madison Avenue techniques of, I have the joy, 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 and they sing songs. But if you ask them what expiation is and propitiation and soteriology or positional truth, their eyes get real big. It's not just the big word that makes their eyes get big. They don't know what it means. These are technical words, obviously, but they have no idea what they mean. And so they substitute in their phony baloney books about how they have the joy and the peace of the Lord. And it's just like somebody in the stock market when they come in and say, hey, I made $500,000 by this stock, which may be true, but they never tell you about the $5 million they lost because they're boasting about, oh, I'm lucky or I'm good or whatever, whatever, whatever. They don't tell you the other side of the coin. They dare not, because that means that they're not really a real believer if they have these bad thoughts or if they do these bad things. So they put it all under the rug. Paul here is being very realistic. He said, look, I realized that when I am weak, then I am strong. Verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses. These are categories of suffering for blessing. You're going to have categories of suffering for blessing. You're going to have people testing, thought testing, system testing, all sorts of ways suffering can come to you. So therefore he says, look, I'm going to boast now because I realize that's the key. To advance to the next levels of spiritual maturity, you've got to have suffering. And obviously if God deems me worthy, because he will not give you more suffering than you can bear. So if I've got this thorn in the flesh we don't know exactly what it was, but he obviously deems me worthy to advance to the next level. So when you get suffering for blessing, you can say, wow, really? Thank you, Lord. Because that means I'm going to the next level. I've broken through a barrier. I'm going from sophomore to junior, junior to a freshman to sophomore, sophomore to junior, junior to senior, and then I'm going to get out of here and go to graduate school, and then I'm going to get my master's, and I'll get my PhD. But each level requires its own category of suffering for blessing before you can break through to the next level. So that's what Paul's saying. Obviously, if I've got this suffering, God's grace is sufficient. That means I've got the Bible doctrine to deal with it. And that doctrine to deal with suffering is not take it away, take it away. Because when you say take it away, take it away, take it away, you're saying, I don't want to advance any further. I don't want to go any further. Because if you're asking God to take it away and he does take it away, you're not advancing anymore. You're right there, and that's as far as you're ever going. So it dawns on Paul at this point that, okay, this is good stuff. In verse 10, therefore, my conclusion to all this suffering business, I'm well content. And contentness is a fruit of the Spirit, because whatever you have, you're content. Paul knew how to be abased. He knew what it was to be healthy. He knew what it was to be unhealthy. He knew what it was to have a lot of money. He knew what it was not to have money. He knew what it was to have privation. He knew what it was to be well clothed and well fed. So therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. Weaknesses, of course, refers to physical illness. And Paul had bouts with physical illness. And this can be suffering for blessing. You can get hit down with some type of a disease. Short term, long term, whatever it is. You can get hit with a disease. That can be a suffering for blessing. With insults, this is people testing. This is people testing. People insult you. And that can cause suffering. When your best friend insults you, turns on you, these things can really hurt. And sometimes mental pain is far more harmful and hurtful than physical pain. If you haven't experienced that, you will. You just live a little bit longer. You'll have emotional and mental pain that'll far surpass physical pain. Well, how can that happen? Previews of coming attractions. Just stick around. You'll get it. So you're going to have insults. That's what that means. People testing. With distresses, privation, no clothes, no food. I got fired. Where's my next job coming from? These are called privations. With persecutions, people just out and out persecute you, beat you up in a dark alleyway. Whatever it is, in Paul's case, they beat him with whips and chains and chained him up and all sorts of persecutions. With difficulties, this is a broad category. This is a catch-all. We haven't caught your problem right now. We'll just throw everything in there with these the difficulties of life. Loss of this, loss of that, whatever it is, whatever adversity hits you. And then it says, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Why is he strong when he's weak? Because the Lord will give you testing, but he will not give you more testing than you can bear. And with the testing, I will give you a way out. The way out is the application of Bible doctrine to the test. And that Bible doctrine is not going to be prayer. Your prayer should be when you get the testing, thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I praise your name that I've got this thorn in the flesh. That should be your inclination. Now, Paul, of course, realized that, but the natural tendency for all humans is, I want it to go away. Nobody wants suffering. Nobody can say, please give me suffering. It'll come in its own time, in its own way, in its own method. So, as one poet once said, when happiness sits at your table, sorrow is sleeping in your bed. And when sorrow sits at your table, happiness is sleeping in your bed. They rotate. And of course, they rotate in a variety of ways. We study the doctrine of suffering in terms of unbelievers get suffering when you violate the laws of divine establishment. That's not suffering for blessing. Suffering for blessing is something you can rejoice in. So when you get your suffering for blessing, please don't cry like a baby and come ask me to help you. I'm not going to help you. When people say, well, pray for me, really? Because I'm going to say a prayer you probably really don't want at this time, but you'll want it later. My prayer will be, Lord, double up on it, because it's evidence that they are getting the privilege of advancing to the next level of spiritual maturity. But nobody wants to hear that in church. They don't want to hear that. They want to have prayer groups to take it away and take it away and take it away. That's all the prayer groups do. They don't have prayer groups to say, give it to us. I want my suffering now, Lord. I don't see any prayer meetings doing that one. It's always, we're going to pray for this, pray for that. Now, you should pray for the sick. The Bible commands you to pray for the sick. But are you going to pray for the sick when someone's getting suffering for blessing for the Lord to take it away? Well, you're taking away their privilege of going to the next level. So be very cautious about when you pray for the sick. And if I'm engaged in a suffering for blessing, please don't pray for me to have it taken away. I don't really want it taken away. God's grace is sufficient for me. You can pray that if I'm being disciplined for divine discipline, please give him the common sense to rebound and move forward. That's a good prayer. But most of us don't know all the facts. And prayer can be an intrusion on someone's privacy. It's better just to pray in terms of thanksgiving. Look up the doctrine of thanksgiving. Can't go wrong there, because you're thanking the Lord for all the things that he's done. But when you try to use your volition to override God's directive will, you're heading for trouble. You're heading for trouble. So look up the doctrine of prayer again. And prayer is not one of the problem-solving devices anyway. So Paul is basically saying, he's encapsulated this concept. Be happy when you get suffering. And the reason you're happy is because you know that it's for your blessing. This is suffering for blessing. And so it's for Christ's sake, because this is all about glorifying God, glorifying God's plan, and of course that means glorification of Christ. We are in the body of Christ, we will be the bride of Christ, and we are commanded to have the mind of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's it. When you're weak, then you're strong. Because now you can apply God's solutions to the problem. And if the solution is, hey, I want you to have this thorn for X amount of days, then I'm going to have the thorn for X amount of days. That's just the way it is. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. So, in the doctrine of suffering, we left off. Let's go back to the doctrine of suffering on page 219 of your current handout. This is the year of our Lord, 2015 in June. May. Sorry about that. Point four. The purpose of suffering for blessing. Suffering to glorify God, to glorify Christ, the member of the Trinity, specifically to glorify Christ. You're glorifying Christ when you glorify, when you engage in this highest level of suffering for blessing. And of course you're glorifying God because God made the plan, Christ executed the plan, and the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. Luke 15:20-21, 1 Peter 4:12-14. God is worthy of our total love, thinking, and respect. To think about God, we need Bible doctrine. And of course, Christ is God. To think about Christ, you have to have Bible doctrine in your soul. You have to know Christ. And knowing Christ means you can say, well, I see what you did on the cross for me. I see your humanity. I see your deity. I see your messiahship. I see the prophecies. I see what you're going to do in the future. I know that you are with me. I know that you indwell me. And those things are associated with how you see Christ. So we need Bible doctrine plus suffering for blessing. And so this orients us to love God apart from the things that God can give us. Apart from all the things that God can give you, we love God. because we know that God wants us to reach maturity, and we know that we have to be tested. The Bible doctrine in your soul has to be tested. It's just like any other function, any other aspect of life. You've got to have testing to see whether it's true or whether it's not true. So when you have a relationship with another human, that's got to be tested. You say to somebody, I love you. Really? Let's give you a little test and see how much you do love them. Are you willing to sacrifice X, Y, and Z? Are you willing to keep your mouth closed when you see them fall in some way and don't do I told you so? Because if you really love them, you won't do I told you so. If you don't really love them, you'll give them I told you so. So, let's see if you love that person. You pledge eternal love. Let's see how long eternal will last. And God will give you tests to see whether or not it's true or not. It's true in the human realm. It's certainly true in the divine realm. So all human solutions are basically meaningless. And suffering always orients you to reality. Orients you to the source of everything that you've got, which is God. Point B, suffering can also be used to illustrate a point of Bible doctrine. That's the entire book of Hosea. The entire book of Hosea. And God will use things to illustrate Bible doctrine. Hosea basically was an illustration that people will turn against God. They're unfaithful to God. God is faithful to them, but they're unfaithful to God. Hosea is a concept where he had a wife that was unfaithful to him, even though he was faithful to her. She ran around him on many occasions, had kids by other men. He was still faithful to her. And that's the illustration. It was used to illustrate a point. Point C, to learn Bible doctrine. Hebrews 5:8, Philippians 2:8. To be successful in life, you've got to learn obedience to lawful authority and learn Bible doctrine until it is reflexive. Until it's reflexive. When things hit, you know suffering is going to come. So don't be surprised, as Peter said. Be prepared for it now. Store up your Bible doctrine like a little squirrel with acorns. Because when the suffering comes, when the winter comes, you just pop the acorns in your mouth and eat one. You apply those problem-solving devices of impersonal love, of hope, of faith rest, the faith rest drill, and you go through it with flying colors after you flunk 15 times. Point D. To witness to others about Christ. When you go through suffering, then you can relate to other people when they go through suffering. And you can be a help to them. But again, this is a very delicate operation because you don't want to come across as judging, self-righteous, and I'm better than you, etc., etc., etc. This is for the mature believer only. Do not break the glass. Do not attempt to do this if you don't have a lot of Bible doctrine in your soul. Now, who would that be? Everybody in this class. Everyone in this class is a mature believer. I don't know if it's dawned on you or not, but you are a mature believer. If you've been here for any length of time, you've got a lot of Bible doctrine floating around in there. All you got to do is move it in and use it and apply it to reality. And this is in tandem is point E, to be able to help others when they suffer. So to witness to others about Christ, you've got to have accurate Bible doctrine. And part of that accurate Bible doctrine is suffering for blessing as opposed to suffering for discipline. And these are two real concepts. You got to distinguish between the two. And then, of course, to manifest the production of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is produced when you've passed these suffering tests and you can apply Bible doctrine. Then you have the fruit of the Spirit, contentment, a relaxed mental attitude, grace orientation to life, live and left live, personal sense of destiny. You know where you're going. You know that these things are only temporary. Whether they're great wealth or adversity, it's temporary. That's it. It doesn't last very long. Then we have the growth stages of suffering for blessing. Carl Thiem developed these. He called this concept spiritual self-esteem. And this reflects the fact that you have self-esteem. Self-esteem is not human self-esteem. It's spiritual self-esteem. It starts to dawn on you, why in the hell am I here? What am I supposed to do? What does God want me to do? And then, of course, once you reach this level of spiritual maturity, which is the officer rank, once you reach the officer rank, you move into spiritual self-esteem. And all of us are officers here. Then you get providential preventative suffering. PPS is what Colonel Thiem calls it. Providential means God gives it to you. Preventative suffering. It prevents you from getting fat-headed. Prevents you from saying, well, I know Bible doctrine, and that Christian over there is an idiot. They don't know anything. I have no tolerance for them. You think you're better than they are. You're not. God loves that loser believer as much as he loves you. Why? Because you both have the righteousness of God imputed to your account at the point of salvation. That's why God loves all believers with a maximum love. The same love that He has for the Son, He has for you. The same love that He has for the Holy Spirit, He has for you. The same love that the Holy Spirit has for the Father and the Son, He has for the believer, and vice versa. Because we all share the righteousness of God, and we are in union with Christ. Now, on the other side of the coin, the friend of God designation is, I see many Christians, well, Jesus is my friend. What an idiot. Jesus is not your friend. Jesus is your God. He's your Lord. Now, you can have the designation the other way around to be the friend of God, but that requires a maximum amount of Bible doctrine. This is the hippie movement in the 60s where Jesus is our friend. If you're a loser believer, and I'm sure that's the type of friendship you want to have. But of course, they use it and they pervert this meaning of the word. So, once you get the providential preventer of suffering, you break through the next level, which is spiritual autonomy. The believer's self-esteem is not derived from self. Human self-esteem is derived from self. A lot of these feel-good, do-good, be-good seminars they have is all about you. You got to get in touch with your inner Willie or your inner self. And then that's how you will be able to advance. And they do all these gimmicks. It's all about self-esteem. It's all about knowing yourself. It's not about knowing yourself. If you know yourself, you will realize that you're a rotten SOB. That's at the end of the day. If you really know yourself, you will say, damn, I'm no damn good. But most of these human gimmicks, they want you to conclude that I'm a very nice person. I'm just a wonderful person. And it's not my fault. It's the environment. It's all these other things that are around me. And I'll just have to tone them out. That's human self-esteem, which is false. What you got to have is spiritual self-esteem, which comes from a knowledge of Bible doctrine, where the emphasis is on God. You understand you have this relationship with the Creator of the universe, your Creator. And it's far, far superior. It's not even the same boat. In fact, it's the antithesis of human self-esteem. And yet that's the devil's song. We all got to love each other. We all got to have human self-esteem. We got to feel good about ourselves. And how do we feel good about ourselves? Well, we just sit down and share everything with everybody. And we unload. And that way, when you unload, then I can just get this off my conscience and now I don't have this guilt complex. Sometimes unloading is the exact worst thing you could ever do. And, you've got to have a little bit of smarts about dealing with other humans. You don't want to come up to somebody and say, look, I really don't like you. I'm just telling you, I don't like the way you look, and I just have to confess this to you, brother, because I've just had these horrible feelings about you. You're an idiot. Or if you've cheated on your wife and you come to, honey, I've cheated on you. I would not advise that. Why are you doing that? You've just opened up a huge can of worms with the old lady. And now you're going to go through hell on earth. It's better just don't say anything. Why did you do that? Because you're trying to advance spiritual self-esteem and tell them that you're just an open person and blah, blah, blah. No, you're an arrogant SOB. Arrogant SOB. And it's very, just keep it to yourself. Rebound. Do whatever you got to do and then move on. That's just an illustration. I'm not suggesting if you're married that you go out and, find some person to commit adultery with, but I'm just giving you an illustration of people that do this. In fact, some of these Christian movements, they'll actually have people stand up in the church and they'll confess all their sins to everybody else. That's a recipe for disaster. I've actually, in my younger days, before I knew Bible doctrine, I went to one of those churches and some idiot would stand up and start listing all the sins that they've done in the last week. I fornicated, I got drunk, I did this. And what do you think the other people in the congregation are doing? It's like a good dime store novel. They're all listening, and they're all judging, and they're all doing. It's just a bunch of nonsense, but it assuages their guilt complex, and they feel cleansed, and they have human self-esteem when they do it. Where in the world does the Bible tell you to confess your sins to other people? You got to be an idiot. That's just common sense. You confess your sins in the privacy of your priesthood to God the Father. Now, if you've done someone wrong and you want to give them the $5 you stole from them, then so be it. But it doesn't put you back in fellowship because you made restitution to someone. So, if you ever get around a church where people stand up and start confessing, They have some. They quote a passage where the Bible talks about, in Galatians, where they talk about individuals that need help and rebound. This has nothing to do with public confession of sins. It's heresy. It's blasphemy, and it's just stupid. It'll destroy a church quicker than you can whistle Dixie, because then everybody's concentrating on each other's sins. It's horrible, but it's all arrogance. That's the root of it. You're arrogant. You don't care about God's self-esteem. You want your own self-esteem. You want to build up and show people how bad you are and now how good you are. It's all nonsense. And so spiritual autonomy plus momentum testing equals spiritual maturity. These are terms, again, that he developed. I would say that spiritual maturity is, I like to use the officer thing, a second lieutenant. It's spiritual self-esteem, you're a second lieutenant. But these are Colonel Thieme's terms, so I've recorded these here for you. But again, it's a teaching tool. You can develop lots of tools. The other teaching tool we've got, of course, is I think I use this one on page 222, with the University of Bible Doctrine. You start out at childhood, where you're a freshman, go to spiritual self-esteem as a sophomore, junior, senior, graduate, however you want to categorize it. It doesn't take that long to get into the officer corps, to get to the level of the low level of spiritual maturity. You could have low level, mid-level, level, or high level, but there is a progression, is the point. There's a progression. And of course, to reach maturity, you're going to be totally helpless in a situation. And this is the grand moment, of course, the one you're preparing for. This was Paul's grand moment. He reached this highest level, and he received a thorn in the flesh. Now, even at this highest level, it wasn't the highest level. It was up at the highest level, because Paul entered reversionism, and he had to crawl his way back up and then break through even this level. And he recorded that in 2 Timothy, that he's finished the course. He's reached the highest level of spiritual maturity than any human can reach. He got to the top level. And that's, of course, our goal as well. Evidence testing, of course, is to bring the believer from spiritual maturity to super spiritual maturity. I kind of just threw that term in, and they're super spiritual maturity. Again, these are just terms to indicate there's levels. You can develop your own system of terms, but it's a level. It's a progression. You're climbing up the ladder. And of course, the highest level is this evidence testing, where you are entered into the trial, because we're in the angelic conflict. We're in the appellate process of Satan's angelic conflict. And because Satan appealed, and so we are witnesses. We're demonstrating to Satan that I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. And then if you reach the level of spiritual maturity, then you're an expert witness. You're a subject matter expert witness. And that's the highest level. Obviously, the vast majority of believers through time have never reached this level. They never got anywhere close to the level. The numbers that advance to this level are very few. Very few across time. But whose fault is that? Not God's fault. God's provided everything for every human that's a believer to reach that level. And God wants every believer to reach that level. And he's made provision for every believer to reach that level. He elected every believer for that purpose. He predestined every believer for that purpose. But very few make it. Let's just be honest here. Very few make it. Why? They don't want to do it. So this is Satan's cross-examination of the subject matter expert witness, presented by God in Satan's appeal trial, Zechariah 3, 1-2. Job, God will present you as his subject matter expert witness to Satan. Look, Satan, this person reached the highest level of spiritual maturity. You couldn't stop it. And how did they reach it? Through Bible doctrine and through my grace. That's how they reached it. So evidence testing comes in two general forms. One is the relationship with the plan of God, test. And Jesus Christ had that test in Matthew 4, 1-11. Jesus Christ had reached spiritual self, super spiritual maturity very quickly. Luke 2:40, as before he got to the bar mitzvah, he was already there. He had reached this level very, very quickly in his humanity. Matthew 3, 16-17, John 1:14, Luke 2:40, Luke 2:52. In the eyes of God, in the eyes of man, boom, he reached it very quickly in his humanity. And there was no crossover. It wasn't downloaded into him from his deity. He learned it. He learned it. He had an insatiable desire to learn Bible doctrine, positive volition in his soul, in his human soul, and he took it in, and he grew very, very quickly in wisdom and stature before God and man. And then he had his relationship with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was tempted to use his own deity. Jesus countered with Bible doctrine. He was hungry, but used the miracles to announce his coming, not to feed the people in the world. So the miracles were actually used to announce that this is the Messiah. Remember, Christ didn't feed everybody. He didn't heal everybody. He passed by people that were hungry and did not fill their bellies. He passed by people that were in need of healing and did not heal them all. So, Christ didn't heal all the people in the world. He didn't feed all the people in the world. He could have. He could have turned everybody into a multimillionaire, perfect health, perfect food, everything. Not a problem. With a snap of the littlest part of his finger, it could have been done. So the social gospel is, of course, we're supposed to imitate Jesus, and they mean going around, pat people on the heads, give them a chicken dinner, and tell them God loves you. That's not what Jesus did. The purpose of the miracles was to announce that I am the Messiah. Now, Jesus had compassion in his humanity for his fellow man. He had friends. He grew up with friends. He grew up as a boy and a teenager with Lazarus and Mary and these other people, knew him all his life. When Lazarus died, he wept. In his humanity, he had all these things. But the purpose of healing was to announce that he's the Messiah. It was his calling card, as predicted in the Old Testament. It wasn't to alleviate human suffering. So Satan tempted him. Look, that's what we really need. We don't need the salvation stuff. We need to alleviate human suffering to have everybody fed and clothed and Obamacare for everybody. Uh-oh. That's not why Christ came into the world. He came into the world to die for the sins of the world. Then we have, and that's Matthew 1-4. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1-4, is relationship with the Holy Spirit. Then Matthew chapter 4, verses 5-7, relationship with Bible doctrine. Satan attacked the humanity of Christ by false application of Bible doctrine. If you throw yourself off this high pinnacle over the valley, land on the valley of Kidron, you won't die. Yeah, you will. Rightly divide the word of truth. You follow God's will. Not your idea of what God's will is, but God's will in reality. And then Matthew chapter 4, verses 8-10, the relationship with God's plan. Attempts to get Christ to bypass the cross and go directly to the crown. I will give you all these things. Uh-oh. You've got to go to the cross first, and then you will get the crown. Now, these are the three main categories that we have recorded in the Scripture. But Satan tested Christ for 40 days. A lot more tests than these, but these are the general categories. The relationship with life test, the other broad category, Job had that one. Job 1, loss of prosperity, test, passed that one. Job 2, 1-10, loss of health test, passed that one. Job 2, 11 to the end of the book, loss of friends test, he flunked that one. But, actually he flunked it several times. But he passed it in Job chapter 42, verse 5. Finally passed it. And so he had the relationship with life test. That's what Job had. He didn't have the relationship with the plan of God test. He had the relationship with life test. And he passed that test. And it was restored to him double all the things that he had. So here's our overview as Colonel Thiem has laid it out. Spiritual self-esteem, the weakness. Because remember, when I'm strong, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So here's the weakness. Here's the testing. Providential preventing suffering propels you to spiritual autonomy. From spiritual autonomy, you go through momentum testing, suffering propels you to spiritual maturity. From spiritual maturity, you go to evidence testing, suffering, and that propels you to super spiritual maturity. There's the equation that Colonel Thiem set out there, and that's how he illustrated this. Again, it's a general principle. You can have 5 stages, 6 stages, whatever stages you want to do. And one of these days, I think what I like is, because of my military background, I like the military analogy. When you reach spiritual maturity, I would say you're a second lieutenant, and you're there. Up until that point, you're a baby believer. You're an adolescent believer. But when you crack through, and if you're taking in Bible doctrine on a consistent basis, you should reach the officer corps within a year, 2 years maximum. Now you're a second lieutenant. Then you start to get the testing to advance to first lieutenant. Then from first lieutenant to captain. Captain to major. And that's the field grade ranks. From lieutenant to captain, there's the line officers. And then the field grade officers are from major all the way up to general. So that's a barrier you could crack through. And ultimately, you're designed to get to the rank of a four-star general. Now, every believer learns something about God from two schools, the school of hard knocks. You learn from the law of divine discipline. Or the school or the university of Bible doctrine, where you learn by means of God's way, which is Bible doctrine, which includes suffering. So Paul said, I will therefore rejoice, because when I'm weak, which is when I get this suffering, I'm strong. Because now I can apply Bible doctrine, I can pass the test, get to the next level, and get to the next level, and get to the next level. So the solution for sufferings, point 9, negative solutions, miracles. Lord, have a miracle come right now. Prayer, negative solutions. Those aren't the solutions to your suffering. The solutions are the positive solutions, which are the problem-solving devices, which is another Bible doctrine. What are the problem-solving devices? Well, we've done that doctrine many times, but let's just name some of them. The first one has to be rebound, 1 John 1:9. Get in fellowship as quickly as you possibly can, because if you're suffering for discipline, now it's converted to suffering for blessing immediately. All that suffering that you did with those sins is now converted to your blessing. Illustration, David. He still got the suffering for his sins, but now all that suffering that's coming in, it was coming in installments to David. Now it's all converted to his blessing, and it would catapult him to the highest levels of spiritual maturity. So God can turn cursing into blessing. God helps those that help themselves. That's not in the Bible. God helps the helpless. God helps the helpless was the theme. And we're the helpless when we're experiencing suffering for blessing. Then you next faith rest technique, next positive problem-solving device is the faith rest technique. 1 Corinthians 13:11-13 lists that as a problem-solving device. You claim the promises of God, and there are hundreds of promises in the Word of God about you that you can claim. Here's a good one. Lord, you knew me before the foundations of the world. I know that you know everything that's happening to me now, and you made provision for those things. Therefore, I'm going to relax. Wow, that's a great problem-solving device. It's called the faith rest drill. You claim the promise of God. What I just did is I claimed a doctrine associated with the promise of God. But if you're a baby believer, you can even use this one. You simply maybe quote the one in Peter. Cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. Just quote that. That's all you can say. I don't know much Bible doctrine, but I got that one verse. I'm going to cling on to that verse. That's a baby believer. That's good. We are all baby believers at one time. Cling to that verse. That's a problem-solving device. Baby believers can use the rebound technique. Okay, I hear it. I believe it. I'm going to do it. I stole bubble gum at Valero this morning. I'm going to rebound. So these are concepts, but when you become a mature believer, then you can pick up the baseball bat and knock it out of the park, because then you string together whole categories of Bible doctrines when you utilize the faith rest technique. It's a wonderful problem-solving device. Here's another one. You know that you can't lose your salvation, eternal security, many, many problem-solving devices. And then you have hope. That's a problem-solving device. The word is elpis. It means confidence. And it comes in three categories. Kernel theme divided into three categories. You could do it in two categories if you want. But hope. You have a hope. Hope is a powerful problem-solving device. It's based on Bible doctrines. You have hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. Hope 1 is when you accumulate enough Bible doctrine in your soul, you realize that I can't lose my salvation. New believer, doesn't dawn on them. It's not going to dawn on them. They've got to get the doctrine of eternal security. It's not a prerequisite to be saved that you know the doctrine of eternal security. It's not a prerequisite for salvation that you know the doctrine of reconciliation or propitiation or the resurrection. All you got to hear is the good news. One, that God is perfect. I'm not perfect. You can call that sin or whatever. And then two, God has a solution. Well, what's the solution? Well, Christ died for your sins. I believe it. And you're in. And you can't get out. Then, of course, you're going to start learning about eternal security. And when you learn that doctrine, then you can have hope one. Oh, wow, I can't lose my salvation. I didn't realize that at the time. I just heard the gospel, and I said, yes, Lord, I believe that you died for my sins. Boom. Now I know it. Now it's a problem-solving device. And you can just say, phew, wow, that's great. I'm not looking over my shoulder and worrying about having to maintain or say the gospel every day to keep it going. I just had to do it once. And then hope two. Hope two is when you accumulate more Bible doctrine and you learn about rewards. And then why you're here. You learn about the angelic conflict. Why am I here? What am I doing? Why does he just take me to heaven right now if I'm saved? Why do I remain behind enemy lines? It's to glorify God in the devil's world. And then you will have these rewards. So that's a confidence. It's elpis is the word. Hope is elpis. E-L-P. I can hardly spell in English. That's the Greek word. It means confidence. Confidence is the primary meaning. The Greek language, like the English language, like the French language, they have words that have primary meanings. It depends on how you use it in the passive voice, the active voice, the meanings can change. That's why you have to have someone that knows the original languages in order to accurately present Bible doctrine from the Word of God. Because when you see the word hope in the English, is it hope one? Is it hope two? Is it hope three? So this gives you confidence that I know why I'm here. I know what I'm supposed to do. And the highest level is hope three. I know that I will get the resurrection body. I know I will spend eternity with God. When you're at hope three, suffering is nothing. Suffering actually helps you pinpoint your mind away from the details of life, which are nice or which are bad, but they all just kind of fall away. And you pinpoint like a laser beam right up to the third heaven with Paul. You can go to the third heaven with Paul in your brain when you see God. How do you see God? Maximum Bible doctrine in your soul. You see His plan. You see what wonders He has done. And you understand all the realm of Bible doctrine. And that's hope three. That's a problem-solving device where nothing can touch you. Oh, well, I got the thorn in the flesh. Oh, well, I'm dying. You know, it's God's plan. Nobody gets out of here alive. Okay, then we have love. That's the highest problem-solving device. Agape love. And that is, when it's translated here, the word agape, again, has primary meanings, secondary meanings, tertiary meanings. But when we use the concept of love as a problem-solving device, it's always agape. Now, in the Greek language, philos, is or phileo, is the noun, is a higher form of love than agape. The verb is agapao and phileo. Philos, P-H-I-L-E-O-S, philos. I'm missing an F there. But when we use it as a problem-solving device, this is far stronger than that, because this is impersonal love. All the emphasis is on the subject. I is the subject, love is the transitive verb, and you, I'm writing a real little you here, is the object. I love you. That's agape. Phileo is I love you. The object is very important to you. There's something attractive about the object. That's phileo. We are never commanded to phileo anybody, ever. In terms of humans, we're always commanded to agape, which means I love you. This object can be obnoxious. It can hate you. It can insult you. It can be wonderful. Whatever it is. The problem-solving device says that the emphasis is on me. I, because of the integrity of the Bible doctrine in my soul, I have virtue. You can't affect me, and therefore that's used as a problem-solving device. You hate me, I don't hate back. You lie about me, I don't lie back. You gossip about me, I don't gossip back. And you'll get that test. Someone will do something to you, what are you going to do about it? You're going to respond with vengeance? Well, then you recall the Bible doctrine where it says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll take care of this knucklehead. You just use the problem-solving device of agape love and let it run off your back like water off a duck's back, because it's being given for your blessing. It's suffering for blessing. Rejoice when people despitefully use you and gossip about you, because that means you're advancing when you apply Bible doctrine. And so the applicable Bible doctrine mandate, the bottom line is do what the Bible says. And sometimes you get a real benefit about doing what the Bible says. Sometimes it's very clear. For example, the doctrine of marriage and divorce. Can I divorce or not? In our current society, we have these things where we're incompatible, therefore that's grounds for divorce. No, it's not. The Bible says you marry that knucklehead, and unless they violate one of the provisions that gives you the right to divorce, you're not authorized to divorce them. Oh, but I want to be happy in life. You're not going to be happy if you divorce them. It's not going to bring you happiness. And so that's a clear mandate. Do not do it. So sometimes you get very clear mandates. Sometimes you just have to string things together. But if you get a clear mandate, then do what the Bible tells you to do, despite all the temptations to do what you think you want to do. And that's the key test. Are you going to do what you think you want to do, or are you going to do what God tells you to do? Jesus Christ is related to each state of growth, point 10. Christ is said to be formed in the body at spiritual self-esteem, Galatians 4:19. Christ is at home in the heart, when you reach spiritual autonomy, Ephesians 3:16-17. Christ is exalted in the body at spiritual maturity, Philippians 1:20-21, Philippians 3:12-14. And Christ is glorified to the maximum when you reach and crack the high level of super spiritual maturity, 2 Timothy 4:7-8. So Christ is related to each stage of your spiritual growth. Each stage of your spiritual growth, you're having more and more and more fellowship with the Lord. Point 11, the pastor teacher gets extra suffering in order to keep him focused on Bible doctrine, 2 Timothy 2, 9-10. So the communicator of doctrine will get extra suffering just to keep them focused. Just to keep them focused. Because if things get too well, they might say, well, I'll just coast. They can get that all in tapes. I don't need to come anymore. I'll just kind of coast along and forget about it. So the pastor gets more suffering if they're teaching accurate Bible doctrine, is suffering for their blessing. If they're not, of course, they're getting suffering for discipline. And I dare say many, many pastors across the fruited plain are getting suffering for discipline, if they're even believers. A lot of pastor teachers aren't even believers. They don't have the gift of pastor teacher. They're unbelievers. They don't even believe. And they're running churches. Think I'm kidding you? I'm not kidding you. They're all into do good, be good, feel good, wearing the Batman costumes and walking around with somber looks on their face. And brother and sister, they can say all those things. But they're not saved. They're the disciples of Satan. 12. When one is alone, you discover what you believe. When you have to explain something else to other people, you discover actually how much you know. And Colonel Thieme developed that concept. I put it down here. When you're alone, you'll discover what you actually believe. Do you believe it or do you not believe it? When you're in the privacy of your own priesthood alone somewhere. But then you'll actually find out what you really know about that doctrine when you've got to open your mouth and answer somebody's question. So if they come up to you and say, hey, I see you're a Christian, and can you tell me about eternal security? Can I lose my salvation? Then it's like, don't! You've got to explain it to them. Then you'll find out, you might believe in eternal security, but when you've got to explain it to somebody, you'll find out exactly what you know about eternal security. And so you might fumble around a little bit. Let me go back to my notes, which is fine. You might say, well, come back to me tomorrow, and I haven't got time right now. I've got to get my cup of coffee warmed up. That might be a good strategy. And review your notes. So the bottom line is never complain and suffering. Keep your mouth shut. I run across these people, well, pray for me, I'm suffering. The devil's after me. The devil ain't got time for you. Like the sons of Sceva. There were seven of them with the old man. And they saw Paul going around and casting out demons. And so they tried to imitate Paul. And they went up and they said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul teaches, come out, demon. And the demon said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who the world are you? And that demon caused that person to beat the living daylights out of all seven sons and the old man. In fact, he beat them and tore their clothes off and chased them down the street. Must have been quite a humorous activity to observe. Eight men. One demon-possessed man just beat the living snot out of them. Yes, the devil's not after you. Most believe, no, the devil hasn't got time for you. You are nothing. They won't give you a second thought. The devil's after the Pauls of the world. The devil's after the Peters of the world. The Jeremiahs. The Moses. He's after the mature believers. He doesn't waste his time with losers. And losers are the ones that always say, the devil's after me. Pray for me, brother. I just kind of smile. No, he hasn't got time to waste on you. He doesn't need to. You're in self-induced misery. And you're mired in it up to your ankles. Because when you've got to ask people to pray for you, what's that mean? You're not relying on the problem-solving devices. You've got all the assets to deal with suffering right there in front of you. So you're not just asking God in prayer, you're asking other people, and you're advertising your misery to other people. You're advertising your idiocy to other people. You're advertising, you know, all sorts of things. God doesn't, you don't need to ask people to pray for me, brother. Suck it up, soldier. And count it joy. That's when James said, count it all joy. I love these old biddies. Count it all joy, brother. They misapply the passage. Count it all joy means when you get these things, it's a privilege because you know that you have accumulated that level of Bible doctrine, and it's wonderful because now I'm going to the next level. Thank you. So if you can truly say, the next time you get suffering, if you can truly thank the Lord for it, you're doing good. You're there. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of understanding your great doctrine of suffering. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us on this doctrine, which is the key to the Christian way of life and advancing to spiritual maturity and glorifying you in time. Challenge us by these things, Lord, and let us stand in the day of suffering, in the day of testing, and apply the problem-solving devices that you have given us and glorify you. Christ's name. Amen.